Good evening. It's good to see you guys tonight. In just a moment, Brother Charlie Nowlin is going to lead us in a prayer to get us kicked off tonight. And we are in our special series. And so, of course, this is our Bible class time. Normally, for 3 months out of the trimester, we have our divided, separated classes. But in this last month, we bring everybody together for a special series. We're super glad to see some students who have moved back into the area. I hope you guys are getting excited to start your classes tomorrow. Normally, we would have had a class just for you, but we thought these topics would be very beneficial for everyone. So we're glad that you've joined us in here tonight. Here's the way this is going to work. At the end of this class period, I'm going to talk a little bit here, hand over the microphone to Charlie for him to lead us in prayer, and then the lesson will begin. And we'll just go, there'll be a bell that rings at about 8:15. That'll be the 5-minute warning. If you have kids that you need to go get from some of your other classes, feel free to get up at that time and go pick them up. But you're going to be enraptured with the lesson, and so you're not going to want to. But you can. And then we'll have a second bell at 8:20. And at about that time, we'll just go ahead and lead in a prayer and be dismissed. So that's the way our class is going to be working tonight. I do want to remind the members of the congregation here that we are kicking off our house-to-house process and program. If you did not sign up for that Sunday, there are still sign-up sheets on those back tables. We would love for you to make sure to take some time tonight before you leave to sign up for that. Those leaders would love to get to know who's going to be a part of their group so they can start following up with you and making plans. So in addition to all this startup matter, I have the unique privilege of introducing our speaker tonight. He is handsome. He is well-spoken, intelligent, one of the best preachers in this congregation. Oh, I'm sorry, I was looking at the wrong date. That's next week. That's Andrew. Sorry, tonight it's me. So that's what we're going to be doing tonight. And I'm going to be talking to you about honoring your body, discovering your sexual orientation. That's tonight's lesson. So before we get into that, I'm going to ask Charlie Nowlin if he would to lead us in prayer.
Father, we come before you tonight. We ask that you be with us as we open your word and we learn about who we are and how you designed us. We ask that you be with us all, help us to be touched and to be changed, to be more like you through this time together. We ask you every day for us to stand in your grace and your mercy, and we thank you so much for offering those to us. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. At the young, tender, very innocent age of 7 years old, I accidentally became a Gnostic, and I did not even realize it. I'd like to explain to you how that happened. When I was 4 years old, the second greatest movie series of all times was released. The greatest movie series of all times is, of course, no doubt, objectively speaking, Lord of the Rings. However, the second greatest, of course, I'm talking about, is Star Wars. And in 1977, the first episode of that saga was released to theaters. At that time, we just called it Star Wars. You now know it as A New Hope. A few years later, when I was 7 years old, The Empire Strikes Back came out. Fantastic. Loved it. I remember going to school arguing with my friends about whether or not Darth Vader was telling the truth when he claimed to be Luke's father. Spoiler, he was telling the truth. And then, when I was 10 years old, the third episode came out, Return of the Jedi. Loved it. Great series. Sometime when I was a teenager, my dad let me know that when Star Wars first came out, he and my mom considered not allowing me to watch it. And the reason was, as they had heard of the series and they had heard of the Force, and they recognized that it paralleled a pantheistic notion of God, that it went along with the false teaching of Buddhism and Hinduism and the then budding New Ageism that was taking over. And they were worried and concerned that if I watched that at such a young age, it would impact and affect my outlook on God and my perspective of God and His nature for the rest of my life. Dad said they finally decided that it would actually cause more damage because it had become so popular if they tried to keep me away from it, figuring that I'd probably go behind their back and rebel and try to watch it anyway, which of course is not the case. I would never do that. But I'm very thankful they let me watch the series. Now, as it stands, I didn't know anything about pantheism as a 7-year-old. Go figure. I knew next to nothing about Buddhism and Hinduism, and New Ageism had absolutely no impact on me. And so, as it stands, my parents had nothing to fear. As far as I was concerned, The Force was a fantastic and fun fiction, pretty much in line with Superman's ability to be faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, and able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. And so it did not have one iota of effect on my perspective of God. They had nothing to fear about that. It never occurred to them that what they should fear is that it might affect my perspective on man. And that's exactly what it did. Here's what happened. In the middle of Empire Strikes Back, when I was 7 years old, there's a point at which Luke is not able to wield the Force and lift his X-Wing up out of the Dagobah swamp. And Yoda decides to school Luke in the Force. And so, in the midst of his sermonizing, he says one little statement. He says, "Luminous beings are we, not this crude matter." And guys, I thought that was beautiful. Yes. I'm a luminous being. I'm not this stuff you see. And when Return of the Jedi came out, and at the end of the movie, we got to see Obi-Wan Kenobi and Yoda, and although I couldn't fit it on the screen, Anakin, off to the side there, in their luminous forms, it was set in my mind forever. It impacted me. Forever. Yes, that's it. That's who I really am. I am that luminous being, not this crude matter. After all, we recognize, of course, that the battle is between spirit and flesh. Surely, who I really am is what's on the inside, not what you can see. Flesh is bad. Spirit is good. Right? Wrong. Actually, guys, that's heresy, and we call it Gnosticism. And at 7 years old, I started believing it. Until just a few years ago. Now look, hey, by the way, just so you know, I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag. I am not going to say it's a sin to watch Star Wars. But I do want to make sure that we can name it and talk about it. And just be able to discuss what's going on in the culture. So Gnosticism is an ancient pagan spirituality that basically had its birthplace when the rationalism of the Greeks and the Western culture came in contact with the mysticism of the Eastern culture when Alexander the Great took over the world. It grew for centuries, and by the time Christianity came on the scene, Gnosticism was more than happy to wrap up and adapt Christianity into its syncretistic, ecumenical, conglomeration kind of religion that basically said, you know, everything's okay as long as we interpret it through this Gnostic lens. In the second century, there were quite a few of the Christians that stood up against the error and the false doctrine, and they defeated it, mostly removing it from the churches throughout the Roman Empire. If you go back and study Gnosticism, you'll find that there's actually several different branches and several different streams, and we could have lessons and sermons and classes on all kinds of aspects of that, but there's one aspect of it that I want to deal with tonight, and it's what Yoda said. It's the idea that matter is crude. Gnosticism had a dualistic perspective of the universe, and it basically said that matter, all of the material substance, was wicked, evil, inherently sinful. On the other hand, there was the spiritual aspect of the universe, and that was good, and that was holy, and that was right. When you apply that to looking at us as people, the idea is that this matter, this material, the things that we can see and touch and feel and in which we live our lives and experience our lives and sense living, it's crude, it's evil, it's wicked, and inside of us is the real us that is spiritual and holy and good and right, and that's what's going to endure forever. And that really our goal is for what's really us to escape this crude matter in one way or another. And usually that would be accomplished through gnosis or very special elite knowledge that would allow you to escape the wicked, evil flesh throughout eternity. Now, I think we can probably be forgiven for kind of wrapping that into our mindset about Christianity because we do have passages like Romans chapter 8 that talks about the fact that we're supposed to set our mind on the Spirit and not set our mind on the flesh. We do have passages like in Galatians chapter 5 that tells us to avoid the works of the flesh and instead pursue the fruit of the Spirit. So I recognize that. However, what I'd like to point out to you is that even though we have a battle, and oftentimes it can be declared as spirit versus flesh, that's not the whole biblical picture. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, where we have one of those passages that talks about pursuing the spirit and not the flesh, I want you to notice what it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. And for sake of time, I will have all the scriptures up on the screen tonight. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, so we see it talking about not living according to the flesh, but do you see what the answer to that is? The answer to that is not put to death the flesh. The answer to that is not destroy the flesh. The answer to that is put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, the body itself is not inherently evil. It's defiled by evil deeds. Or we might look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. How do we bring holiness to completion? Not by getting rid of the body, not by getting rid of the flesh, but by being cleansed from the defilement of the body and the spirit. Notice that the body itself is not just utterly evil and inherently evil, it is defiled by sin. But what's really interesting about this passage is it's not just the body. Do you notice what else is defiled? It's the spirit that is defiled. So right here we have this point that Gnosticism is an error. It's not just flesh is evil and wicked and awful and spirit is good and holy and right. We don't have that kind of dichotomy. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, it talks about living in the passions of the flesh. But how do we do that? By carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And because of that, being by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In this passage, that internal reasoning, thinking, spiritual side of us is called the mind. But notice it's the desires of both the body and the mind that defile us. And we have a passage like Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 that describes our pre-Christian state that says we were alienated and hostile in mind. The mind was defiled. That internal thinking, reasoning, rational part of us, that was defiled. And perhaps a passage that really just closes the door on this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to sanctify us completely. How does he do that? It is not by the separation of spirit and soul from the body. It is by cleansing and keeping blameless soul, spirit, and body. And that is what he calls sanctifying completely. We know that sanctifying means to separate, to make separate, to separate out for holy use. We are made holy not by separating the spirit and soul from the body, but by separating body, spirit, and soul from that which defiles it. So as we consider all of this, there's a couple things we need to recognize. Gnosticism is wrong. And there's two things I really want to make clear. One, I'm not this dualistic person that has an evil flesh body part of me, but a holy spirit, soul, mind part of me. And two, the real me is not the internal spirit, soul, me. The real me is all of me, soul, spirit, and body. Now, it's possible that you, like me, were influenced by Yoda. It's possible that you, like me, brought that Gnostic notion into your view of what's going on with our body, our soul, and our spirit. And I know what I'm about to say might seem at this point like it's coming out of left field, but I assure you it is not. It may be that having been influenced by this Gnostic notion, you were convinced that it's through that kind of idea, discovering the internal me, the real person that's on the inside, that I choose my sexual orientation. What I want to do tonight is to disabuse us of these Gnostic notions, and in hopes that we will learn that by honoring our bodies, we do not invent or create or choose our sexual orientation, we discover it. Because as Shane pointed out for us at the beginning of this series on Sunday night, we live in a world that was ordered and purposed by the Creator God. And we do not invent or create that order and purpose, we discover it. And that's not just about inventing and creating the world, that's about we don't invent and create ourselves. We discover what God has purposed us to do. So the first thing that I want to share with you about this is, please understand this. God honors your body. Your body, no matter what the color of your skin is. Your body, no matter what the gender it represents is. Your body, no matter its size or its shape. Your body, no matter its age. God honors your body. The Bible begins the story of God in about as anti-Gnostic a way as it possibly could. The very first words it says is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Please understand from this that the notion of the force is false. It is fiction. We do not have a God who is a part of everything. We do not have a God who is made up of everything. We have a God who is creator, and everything else is creation. He is distinct and he is separate. He sees it all. He knows it all. He is everywhere. But he is not made up of everything. He is creator. We are creation. The thing that we need to recognize is that as this story of creation begins, God produces and brings into existence all of the material substance that makes up everything, including humans and animals and even the benches on which you're sitting tonight. And here's what God says about it 7 times. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, he says the light was good. In verse 10, it was good. In verse 12, it was good. In verse 18, it was good. In verse 21, it was good. In verse 25, it was good. In verse 31, anybody know what it says there? Behold, it was very good. When God looked at the matter and the material, he did not say, well, that's bad. He saw every bit of it, and he said it was good. And that includes man and woman in their embodied, enfleshed forms. He looked at it and said, that's good. He honored your body, and why would he not? He created it. But notice what else we learn from God about our bodies. In Psalm 139, beginning at verse 13, David says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance." He's talking about substance. He's talking about being knitted together. He's talking about the frame. He's talking about the body. And notice what the soul knows about the body. The soul knows that the body is fearfully and wonderfully made. That's our body. God honors your body. In addition to that, the Bible tells us that your body is a gift. In fact, it is not just any gift. It is the model and the epitome of God's ability to give us good gifts. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, Jesus is trying to help us overcome anxiety. And he knows that we're going to be anxious about what we eat and what we drink and what we wear. Are we going to have enough of that? What is Jesus' argument to help us overcome that anxiety? Here's what he says. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on. Notice what he says. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Do you see what Jesus is pointing out there? We recognize that food and drink and clothing are gifts from God. And we're worried that God is not going to make sure that we have enough of those gifts. But what Jesus says is, look, he has already given you life and a body. That's that spiritual side of us, the breath of life breathed into us by God, and the body. And what he says is, if those are amazing gifts. Those are great and fantastic gifts. If God can give us that kind of gift, it's no problem for him to give us clothes. It's no problem for him to give us food and drink. Do you see what's happening here? What Jesus is pointing out to you, please understand this. Your body is a gift. It's a gift from God. That's how the scripture treats our bodies. Notice this. I think this is going to be fascinating to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, there's somebody who's apparently making some type of argument, connecting it with sex and the body, and saying, look, it's like food. Food's meant for the stomach, stomach for food. And Paul responds to that. He says, yeah, but God's going to destroy both of those. And then he goes and he hits the real heart of the problem, the argument. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You notice what he doesn't say there? He doesn't say the Spirit is for the Lord and the Lord for the Spirit. What's for the Lord? And what is the Lord for? The body. Let me ask you this. Which part of you is a member of Christ? Well, obviously, that's the spiritual part of us, right? Spiritually, our spirits and our souls are cleansed, and spiritually, we become a part of Christ. Well, actually, what Paul says two verses later is, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your body is a member of Christ. Now, I want you to notice what he says just a few verses later, verses 19 and 20. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Your body is not merely a shell for your spirit. It is a temple of God's Holy Spirit. That is how amazing your body is. But notice this, you are not your own. And that's a reference to the body. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Do you see what he's pointing out there? Your spirit was not all that Jesus bought with his sacrifice. Jesus bought your body. He says, therefore, glorify God with your body. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was paying a price for your body? The temple of the Holy Spirit. And this idea of Jesus paying a price gets us to one of the real sticking points that the early Christians had with the Gnostics. Because if the flesh, if the matter is inherently sinful, then you can't have a Savior that comes into the world in a body or in flesh. And this is what caused those early Christians to really stand up against Gnosticism. Because notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. He's quoting, by the way, from the Septuagint translation of Psalm 40 and verse 6 right there. What did God prepare for his son, the Savior, when he came into the world? He prepared a body for him. He prepared flesh for him. When Jesus came into the world, he came into something a whole lot like your body. And here's the fascinating thing. Do you know what the sacrifice was to purchase your body? His body. That's how much God values it. God values the body so much that it could be viewed as the sacrifice. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I know we mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:23 in the introduction, but let's read it again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, not partially. What does it mean to sanctify you completely? It would only be a partial sanctification if all it was sanctifying the spirit and the soul. It is a complete sanctification when it is the spirit and the soul and the body. God is sanctifying not just your spirit. He is sanctifying your body. That is how valuable the body is to God. He doesn't want to escape it. He doesn't want to destroy it. He wants to sanctify it and set it apart. And it was worth it to him to send his son in a body and let him be sacrificed for that. Now, the interesting thing is, what is the eternal destiny of the body? Because we find some passages that point out to us some very interesting things. And that is that the eternal destiny is not for our bodies to be destroyed. The eternal destiny is not for us to escape our bodies. God does not plan for us to spend eternity as bodiless spirits, as ghosts. That's not what he intends. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, talking about groaning, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God's plan is to redeem our bodies. How is he going to do that? He's going to do that by transforming our bodies. But our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, 20 through 21 says. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He is going to redeem our bodies by transforming our bodies. What's that going to look like? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 through 44. You need to read that whole section. There's a whole lot about this, but we're just going to read these couple of verses. So it is with the resurrection. He's answering the question, what kind of body is the resurrection going to be? He doesn't say, no body. He describes the kind of body, and here's what he says. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What Paul demonstrates for us is that in eternity, God's plan is not to set us free from our bodies. God's plan is to set our bodies free from their limitations. God's plan is to take what was perishable and transform it to be imperishable. God's plan is to take what is mortal and transform it to be immortal. But what I want us to recognize is that God does not see salvation and eternity as our spirits being separated from bodies. He sees eternity as the entire us being redeemed and transformed, and to have our limitations removed. Here's what I want you to know. God honors your body. And so here's what I want to invite you to do. I want to invite you to honor your body. I want to invite you to honor your body, the design of your body, the gift that God has given you, honor it. Because Gnosticism does not honor the body. Gnosticism shames the body, both in its ancient form and in its modern resurrected form. It is amazing to me that we live in a culture where you can flip on one channel and it'll talk about all the evils of body shaming, but you can flip over to another channel and in another topic, it'll tell you that your body doesn't count, that your body really is pointless, that your body means nothing, and you should essentially ignore it and dismiss it. You can turn to one channel, and it'll tell you if you want to be healthy, you need to go through holistic healing that'll take part of every part of you. But then you flip to another channel, and it'll tell you that, well, there's one part of you that doesn't really matter. You can ignore it, and you can dismiss it. You don't have to worry about it. God does not ignore or dismiss your body, and I want to invite you not to ignore or dismiss your body. I want to invite you to honor your body. You know, the reality is we know how to honor bodies when it comes to just about anything else. When I was a kid, one of the most coolest things ever was to find an arrowhead. Anybody remember finding those? and dig around in the dirt, because 40 years ago that's what we did as kids. And find a rock, and you clean it off, and lo and behold, it's not just a rock, it's an arrowhead. How did I know that? It didn't come labeled. How did I know that? Because I looked at its body. I saw the design in its body, and I knew, this is not just a rock. This is an arrowhead. I'll give you another illustration. Go to a restaurant, unwrap that little piece of paper from around the napkin, lay out those three utensils on the table. Let me ask you, which one of those are you going to use to eat your soup? Which one? Spoon. We're going to use the spoon. Why aren't you going to use the knife? Because we know, I look at the body, I look at the design, and I understand this knife is not designed to use to eat soup. I can look at these and I can tell. I know one of them is designed to eat things like soup. Which one are you going to use to eat your salad? Probably going to use the fork, right? Why? Because I can look at the design and I realize this is the thing that I use to eat this. And if you have steak, you know you're going to be using that knife and that fork. Why? Because you're looking at the body. You understand what you're doing there? You are honoring the body. Because you're looking at the design and using it for what it's designed for. What about this? You've got a nail that needs to be driven. Which one of those tools are you going to use? I will tell you that I have tried to use a wrench before. And you know, it kind of passively drove the nail, broke the wrench. Which one am I going to use? I'm using the hammer. Why? Because I look at the body and I see the design and I understand how it works. If I want to turn a screw, which one of these things am I going to use? Screwdriver. Why? Because I can look at the design and I can understand from the body and how the body is designed. I understand how it is supposed to be used because it was designed for a purpose. I honor the body by using it for the purpose for which it was designed. Okay, let's take this one step further. Let's talk about a lock. Now, Shane mentioned this to us on Sunday night as he talked about the fact that we know there are some things that in their purposeful design are designed to work with something else. In fact, it cannot complete its design unless it is coupled with something else. For instance, a lock. Now, what is the purpose of a lock? Well, it's to close things. The purpose of the lock is to keep things together. But as I examine the purpose of the lock, I recognize there's actually something else about it. It's also designed to allow something to be opened, but only by a particular individual. Which individual is the lock designed to open for? The one who has the key. Here's what I recognize. I recognize that the lock is oriented to the key. And now it can fulfill its purpose. Here's what I know. I cannot orient the lock to another lock. The lock cannot fulfill its purpose with another lock. I'm not saying there's not anything that can be done. I'm just saying it's not going to fulfill its job. It's not going to fulfill its purpose. I also recognize that these keys here cannot accomplish anything oriented to one another. It just can't happen. There is no key that is oriented toward another key. And there's no lock that is oriented toward another lock. It just doesn't happen by design. Anybody got a drawer of keys that you can't use anymore? Yeah. But you've got all those keys. Why don't you just use them together? Because guys, no matter how hard you try, a key doesn't orient towards another key. A key by design is oriented towards a lock. All right. I'm running out of time. Y'all are going to have to start listening quickly. So what about man and woman? What does God tell us about man and woman? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, oh, I forgot to ask you this. Do you know the first thing that the Bible says was not good about creation? It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, of course, we read that verse through 200 or 300 years of romanticism, and we think that what Moses just wrote right there, is it is not good for man to be lonely. But that is not what it says. It says it is not good for man to be alone. We think that what God is here accomplishing is, oh, it would be really good for Adam to be happy and have intimacy. And those are wonderful blessings, and God did provide that. But that's not what he says here. It's not good for man to be alone. When we fit this in its context, what's the point of it's not good for man to be alone? I'll tell you what the point is. He had told us back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 that mankind had a job. What's the job? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And when he says that it's not good for man to be alone, it's not good for man to be alone because man by himself cannot perform this job. So notice what God does. He says it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper or a partner suitable, fit, meet for him. And here's what he does. Watch this. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper or partner suitable or fit for him. All these animals passed by, and what Adam learned is not a single one of these are suitable for me to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Notice that all of these creatures were created in very much the same way as Adam, from the ground. So what did God do? God did a unique thing. He caused a deep sleep, Genesis 2:21, to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Everything else was created from the ground just like Adam, but woman was taken from his bones and his flesh, taken from his body. Do you see what's happening here? He took one and made it into two. And because of that, Moses breaks in and provides his commentary and says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, there's a part of this story that we often overlook. We find it in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, Moses briefly retells the creation story of male and female. And then he explains to us a significant means by which the two become one flesh. Look at what he says. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Just as Adam bore the image of God, Seth bears the image of Adam. But do you see what's happening here? Male and female, no doubt in a very real sense, are one flesh in the act of the sexual union. But I want you to notice in this verse that in a very, very real and profound sense, two come together, and through that sexual union, life is generated, and one flesh comes into existence. Do you see that? In fact, there's some of this that probably we didn't even know until relatively recent and scientific discovery. It is both man and woman that provide the DNA that makes that child. You are a combination of your mother and your father. Two producing one flesh. And understand this. Naturally speaking, it can happen in no other way. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, here's what we need to grasp and understand. A generation ago, we made a mistake. We started using the language of the world. And we adopted a mindset and a concept that is contrary to God's created reality. just as there is no lock that is oriented toward another lock, and no key that is oriented to another key, there is no man that is oriented towards another man. And there is no woman that is oriented towards another woman. It cannot happen. It is impossible. There is no such thing in God's created world as homosexual orientation or homosexual identity. Now, I understand that I am now speaking a different language from our culture and our society. And I understand that there is somebody that's going to say, yes, there is, because I have it. But I want you to understand, in God's created reality, there may be homosexual temptation, and no doubt there is. There is homosexual desire, and there is homosexual behavior. But there is no homosexual orientation or identity. Because God created sexual orientation, and He created it as man oriented towards woman and woman oriented towards man. Because sex has a purpose, and it cannot be accomplished in any other way. Just as you can't orient a lock to another lock or a key to another key. Now, I understand that what I've just said here is based upon the premise that sex has a purpose, and that purpose is procreation. And someone is going to say, yes, but Edwin, isn't sex for fun and enjoyment and pleasure? So let me share with you that this does demonstrate to us God's blessing and grace and His love for us. Because God could have made sex merely procreation. He could have made it antiseptic, medical, and a functional process, and that's all there was to it. But He didn't. He made it enjoyable. He made it fun. He made it pleasurable. He made it not only something physical that creates a child, one flesh. He made it something that deepens intimacy and romance and love between partners. And if you don't believe that, just read Song of Solomon sometime. But do not miss that those are secondary aspects of sexuality. The primary focus of sexuality is to perpetuate life. To allow us to participate with God in creating life. If I can make a parallel, it's a lot like food. You know, God didn't have to make food enjoyable. He could have just made sustenance. He could have just made goop. Pour it into a glass 3 times a day. Drink it, move on, everything's wonderful. He did not have to create aroma. He did not have to create taste. He did not have to create texture. He didn't have to create the bountiful and beautiful colors, the orange carrots, the green broccoli, pink watermelon, orange cantaloupe. He did not have to create the sizzle of steak or the crinkle of bacon, which, by the way, proves that turkey bacon is of the devil. But He did. Why? Because our God loves us. You know, no doubt part of it is because if God hadn't made those things enjoyable, we'd probably ignore them. I mean, let's face it. The moment we saw what somebody else had to put up with having kids, if all sex was about was having kids, most of us would avoid it. And honestly, if all food was about was sustenance, most of us would avoid it. Just ask the people who lost their sense of smell and taste during COVID. But never forget that those are secondary benefits and blessings. They're not the primary purpose. And when we get the primary purpose out of whack, we abuse and misuse it. Now, God took a really big chance making sex and food enjoyable. If He had not done that, a lot of temptation would have been removed. We wouldn't be tempted toward gluttony. We wouldn't be tempted towards immorality. We wouldn't be tempted towards coveting. But He did make it enjoyable. But we must never forget to keep it in its proper place. And so I want to encourage you to honor your body. I understand that there are going to be some that would say to me, but Edwin, my insides say something differently than my outsides. I have desires, I have feelings, I am attracted. I understand. And honestly, I don't know what causes that. I don't know if it's nature or nurture or a combination of both. I tend to believe it's probably that third option. But I know this, that when God fearfully and wonderfully gave you your body, if he gave you the male anatomical design, he created your sexual orientation toward the female body. And if he gave you the female anatomical design, he created you and gifted you with an orientation toward the male body. Do not buy the world's lies that your body is not the real you. And I'm not just making this up when I talk about this being honoring and dishonoring the body, because God himself says through Paul in Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Dishonorable passion. They dishonored their bodies. Why? Because that's not the design. That's not the body God gave them. Please understand, you don't choose your orientation. You discover it. Anchor your identity not in your feelings and your desires. Those are fluid. Look, we've come full circle. What used to be, I'm born this way, it can't be changed, has now become fluid. Why? Because, well, in an honest moment, people have to recognize feelings change. But your body. Anchor your identity and your orientation with your body. God honors your body. You honor your body. And the final thing I want to ask you to do then, is take it one step further and honor God with your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I got to move quickly here, guys. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. There's a couple of things he states in this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Rather, the body's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He says your bodies are members of Christ. He says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says your body is not your own. And from this, he draws an amazing conclusion. That is, because your body is not your own, because it has been bought with a price, we must flee sexual immorality. Every other sin is outside the body, but sexual immorality, whether of the heterosexual nature or the homosexual nature, sexual immorality is against the body. Every sexual sin dishonors the body. Every sexual encounter outside of marriage dishonors the body. Because here's the thing we need to grasp. Because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Because it's like the lock and the key. You know, interestingly, in general, locks are oriented towards keys. And I understand that this metaphor can break down because of the way we design keys and locks, but I hope you can understand what I'm getting at. But this lock is not oriented towards every key, is it? I love this key. It says home. Doesn't work. This lock is oriented to one key design. And only one. and understand that by design, the male body is oriented towards the female and vice versa. But by declaration, you are not oriented sexually towards every other person of the opposite gender. You are sexually oriented by God to one person and one person only, and that is your spouse. And every other desire is a dishonorable desire. And every other sexual encounter, whether before marriage or outside of marriage, is a sin against your body and is dishonoring your body. Flee sexual immorality. Glorify God in your body, because it was bought with a price. Friends and neighbors, brothers and sisters, God honors your body. I invite you to honor your body. And I challenge you and I charge you to honor God with your body. Would you pray with me, please? Holy God, thank you for this time that we've been able to study your word and consider your great design. Thank you for the gift of our bodies. The world, while it says out of one corner of its mouth that we shouldn't shame our bodies, out of the other corner, shames our bodies mercilessly. And too many of us have bought into it. And Father, I know that there are people in this room tonight whose desires and temptations are oriented to people other than a spouse, a wife or a husband. And there are some whose desires and temptations are oriented towards someone even of the same gender. Lord, I pray that you would help them. Help them to allow their bodies to be a living sacrifice to prove what is your good and acceptable and perfect will. That they will discover the great gift of the orientation you have designed them with. And that they will commit themselves to honor the body you have given them and to honor you with their body. Lord, may we be of support and love and compassion towards anyone with every struggle, because we all sin and fall short of your glory. We need your Son as our Savior, and we need one another to grow. Thank you for this body and the support we can give to one another as we struggle and strive to overcome sin. It is through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.